Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
This morning I'm excited to finally begin our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. Some of you may be wondering why I selected Mark. It is the least read gospel, the shortest in length, and usually the shortest on details. After all, if we want to know more about most things discussed in Mark, we might as well just read what Matthew or Luke has to say, right? Sometimes we treat Mark as if he is kind of the little brother among gospel writers, and it's true that John Mark was just a boy at the time the disciples were gathering together in his mother's home. You might also recall that later in Acts, Mark was a companion of Paul, who later criticized him for abandoning his group as he made his first missionary journey. But there is more to Mark than those initial first impressions. Mark redeems himself in Paul's eyes as he co-labors alongside Peter, who probably gave him much of the information that he has compiled here in his gospel. And even though Mark does not attest to his own authorship, that's not unique among biblical writers. It has been claimed since the very first centuries of the church that he was indeed the writer. Several early church leaders give him credit, and the title of the book, as we have it, was present in some of the very earliest of the manuscripts that we have. It's true that many such so-called gospel books were written during that time and later deemed to be inauthentic, but the fact that John Mark wrote this one actually gives it some of its credibility, because most of the false gospels that bear the name of a more famous primary character of the time. And so while John Mark probably was an eyewitness to many of the events, even though he was young, he's considered only to be a secondary player in the early establishment and the growth of the church. So the Gospel of Mark is not so much short, though, as it is fast-paced. One of my favorite features in this book is how often Mark uses the word immediately. Immediately. We're going to see it over and over again. He's going to move from one narrative or one event to the next. And most significantly, it's thought that Matthew and Luke used Mark as source material in the writing of their own gospels. So they may have chosen to expand on Mark's writing. They may have added some things that Mark did not include or rearranged the parts. But it's no small thing to be the foundation piece of what came after. And that's what Mark is. And we're going to discover that being the shortest in length or the first to write does not make the other gospels better. There are features of Mark's writing that are unique. One of them comes in the very first verse of the very first chapter when he writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." But before we explore that, let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for the wonderful week that was Holy Week at Westkirk. What a joy it was to worship you, to praise your goodness and your grace, and remember the sacrifice of your Son. And so as we enter into your word here, written by Mark, may we learn more about him, your Son, Jesus Christ. May his words teach us and his life inspire us, not only to recognize him as a good man or as a good teacher or even as one who spoke for you, but as Mark says right in the first verse, that we may recognize him as your Son, realizing all that his human and divine natures mean to us and for us today. So bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Most probably the mid-60s that the Gospel of Mark began circulating among the churches of antiquity. Nero was just beginning his systematic, cruel, and really sick torture of the Christians in Rome, and it very well could be that Mark wrote to the church there to encourage them amidst the persecution that they were experiencing. But notice right from the start that in proclaiming the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark does not start with Jesus' birth. Mark doesn't start with Jesus' birth, and so right away we know that the gospel genre that Mark initiated is not intended to be biography. He doesn't tell us Mark's life from beginning to end. R.C. Sproul calls it a witness document. It's a witness document. That's what the gospels are. They're witness documents summarizing the significance of the significant events of Jesus' life and of his ministry. And so in verse 1, Mark gives us the theme of the entire work. This is when the ministry of Jesus began, he says. It's about Jesus. It's from Jesus. And the Jesus Mark presents is none other than and no less than the very Son of God. Just like John will write several years down the road, for Mark, the beginning of Jesus' ministry is his encounter with John the Baptist. Imagine you are in line along the River Jordan. You are there, you are waiting, you've been enamored by the preaching of this strange man who speaks and looks like the prophets of old. You've sensed God convicting you to take action, to publicly identify yourself with him. So you're waiting in line. You're waiting for your turn to be baptized. When John the Baptist, is all of a sudden distracted by another man. A man who at first glance maybe appears to be butting into the front of the line. John's words summarize the calling of Moses in Exodus. They hearken back to the post-exilic time of Malachi. We just went through Malachi. And there we heard the people longing for any evidence of the presence of God. John quotes the great prophet Isaiah, making it unmistakable that he believes himself not to be the Messiah, but to be the one to declare the Messiah's soon arrival. Now listen, in our lifetimes, there have been one self-proclaimed prophet after another claiming to foretell the second coming of Jesus. So who is to say that many in those days didn't experience the same? But more than this, the ministry of John is not about himself. He's not seeking attention, but calling people to pay attention. He is the last of the great Old Testament prophets, and he looks like it. He acts like it. He even eats like it. So he's calling them, and he's calling us to godliness, to preparation, calling them to ministry. But make no mistake about it, John believed what we already know, that he was born to proclaim the soon coming of the Messiah and call the people to repentance from their sin. Now, baptism was not a new ritual in Jewish custom. It was unusual, but in the days of John, you know, the elitist religious leaders that Jesus is going to speak so boldly about thought that it was not so much in their time for the religious people, for the Jewish people, but for those who were outside the faith, those who were unclean. The way Matthew quotes John, it's clear that John is expecting the Messiah's imminent appearance. Chapter 3, Matthew records John saying, in this occasion, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, even now." So as we arrive at verse 9 in the first chapter of Mark, Mark's brevity is seen for the first time. After all that buildup with John the Baptist, Jesus just kind of shows up and is baptized. Bada boom, bada bing, it's over. So there's no wonder why so many people getting here in Mark wonder, so why did Jesus get baptized? That's a good question. We are baptized at Jesus' command to profess our faith and trust in him. What was he professing? And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Wasn't Jesus without sin? Did he only stop sinning right here after his baptism? No. Well, this is a very important question, and it's understandable that we would miss this. Once again, Matthew fills in the blanks for us, giving us more details, but even his recording of this event leaves us a little bit confused. Here's what Matthew says just a few verses after the verse in his third chapter, verse 10, that I read earlier, picking it up in Matthew 3, verse 13, he says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented," Matthew tells us of John. But do you hear John hesitate there? Even he's not sure why Jesus has come to be baptized. He recognizes him right away. The clue comes in verse 15 there of Matthew chapter 3. Jesus tells John that it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Did you hear that? It's a brief explanation, and it sounds almost like, just go along with me here, John, I'll explain it to you later. But remember how Paul describes Jesus as the new or the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter? Well, the point here is that just as the first Adam, who as our representative plunged all of humanity into sin, so the second Adam, that is Christ, as our substitute, would provide redemption for the world. Think about this. We have just finished celebrating the death and the resurrection of Jesus, right? And when talking about what Jesus has done for us, don't all of us, even the youngest of our children, know the answer? He died for my sins. And that is true. It's gloriously true. Jesus died for our sins. But that is not all Jesus did. And if it was all that he had accomplished for us, all we would be is not guilty. Now listen carefully. If that was all that he did, we would not bear our own guilt, but we would have no righteousness to offer God on our own behalf. You get the significance of this. To take the punishment for our sin, Jesus needed to only die in our place. But to offer us his own perfection, to offer us his own sinless righteousness, he needed also to be born into this sinful world and to make his way unscathed by sin through life. And for that to happen, he needed to be born of a virgin, bypassing the corrupted human nature that we all inherit from Adam. And he needed to live a sinless life of perfect obedience to God the Father. Jesus accomplishes this for us as well. So not only does he die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, but his perfect righteousness is given to us so that when we stand before God, we are covered not only by Jesus' blood, but by his perfection. This in its entirety is the gospel. It's not to diminish the cross at all, but to emphasize all that Jesus has done for us. That part, John the Baptist, you and I sometimes forget. So Jesus whispers in John's ear, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The cross is where Jesus' atonement was secured, but it's here at his baptism by John that his righteousness is symbolically put on display for everyone. He is identifying with us in our humanity. And it was also a Trinitarian moment. Do you see that? Hear the rest of the passage for today. Picking it up in verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." So God the Father sends Jesus, God the Son, into the world, and then God the Son is united to us in his baptism. God the Holy Spirit descends and anoints him as the one who has come to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Having gone through Samuel, we understand what anointing is all about. And so Jesus begins the preaching message of the good news right away, right? No. Just as Adam was tested but failed, so Jesus is tested and succeeds. Not in his divinity, not by the strength of his divine nature, but in his humanity, which has just been emphasized in his baptism. And with those words of the Heavenly Father echoing in his ears for 40 days, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And being cared for only by God's creation, as Adam had been in the garden before the fall, Jesus in his humanity survives the wilderness. He survives the testing. And we can know that he has been there and done that for us. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus had been tempted in all things and yet was without sin. And so, having died for our sins and accomplished our righteousness, he was and is our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, as we prepare our hearts to identify ourselves with Jesus in communion, we recognize that the sacrament emphasizes his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we are pleased today to publicly profess our faith in you through the sacrificial death and resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But at the same time, Father, we also recognize that in his baptism, as confusing as it can be for us, he identifies with us in our humanity. His perfection, his righteousness, sticks out like a sore thumb, because we know that he did not need to repent of anything. And we thank you, Lord, that according to your plan, and by his perfect obedience, not only did his broken body and his shed blood provide atonement for our sins, not only did he substitute himself for us on that cross so that our guilt was upon him, but you took his innocence, his righteousness, his perfection, his sinlessness, and you graciously gave it to us. So that one day, Father, when we stand before you, it will not be our sin that you see, but the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ. We praise you. We thank you. And so, Lord, as we identify ourselves with Jesus today, as we profess our faith and trust in him, Lord, may your Spirit be present here with us. May you sanctify us and help us to grow more and more in our knowledge of Christ and in likeness to him. And may you set us out from this place to do his work. For Lord, when we often wonder where you are, what you're doing, why you're not intervening, your answer to us is, "I am, I sent you." So may we go from this place renewed in our faith, ready to do the work that you have called us to accomplish, drawing people to yourself, expanding the kingdom by the ministry of the gospel in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Adam was tempted in the garden to believe that if he ate of that, the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would be like God, and he failed. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Satan said, "If you're God, turn this stone into bread, feed yourself." Jesus did not fail the temptation. He succeeded. Having been anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, he, in his humanity, not only went to the cross to die for us by the shedding of his blood, but prior to that time had lived a perfect, righteous life. I think we all know how difficult that would be. He did that for us, so that not only would he provide the atonement for our sin, but his perfection and his righteousness would be given to us also. So let's live for him and give glory and praise and honor to whom it is due, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Go in peace.